What a wonderful song. Well, I'd like to invite our children to be dismissed for children's ministry. And as always, we ask that you pray for them as they go. Pray for our children and all of our children's ministry volunteers and helpers. And I would like to pass on a note from my wife, Tammy, who is still at home with our kids who are not feeling well. She says, make sure you tell them that I love them and I'll be there soon. So that's where she's been. And so anyways, for those of you who are new with us, my name is Tom. I'm one of the pastors here at Grace, and we'd just love to welcome you and extend our welcome to you as you are with us this morning for our worship service. I want to begin by expressing my thankfulness for singing that last hymn, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. It's a powerful song that brings our hearts and minds to the depth of the Father's love as He gave His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. How Deep the Father's Love for Us is a modern hymn written by Stuart Townsend in 1995. Now, for some of you, when I say modern hymn, that sounds like a contradiction. Some people think that a song doesn't become a hymn until it's at least 100 years old. I found this week that someone wrote that they thought a hymn was a praise song that officially becomes a hymn if people are still singing it after they have died. I laughed at that, but the more I thought about it, that's probably the way many people think of hymns. For some people, when you say the word hymn, they immediately think of old dusty churches and hard pews and outdated songs written in a near unknown tongue. But that's not at all what a hymn is, and there have been some very good modern hymns written in the past couple of decades that we enjoy in our worship service. I commend Ray for his work of selecting our worship songs and the worship team for their service and their preparation, the hours they spend each week, and we are very thankful for them. Well, as we shift our attention now to the study of the Word of God, please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. Our study this morning will be from verses 40 through 45 as we look at the Lord's encounter with a leper. This morning is a bit of a mile marker for me personally as I will be concluding the exposition of the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark. This is the 12th message that I have prepared for Mark, and when you take into account our monthly messages from the Old Testament, it's taken us nearly 4 months to get here. Mark has proven to be a book of action and detailed focus on the ministry of our Lord, and I know at least in my own heart, Jesus' life and ministry has taken on a new meaning through this powerful gospel. And that will certainly be the case this morning as we examine this amazing encounter with a man who was in the most need of healing possible. Let's begin reading together in verse 40. And a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him, and saying, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, and said, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. And he sternly warned him, and immediately sent him away, and he said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priests, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded, as a testimony to them. But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas. And they were coming to him from everywhere. This is the word of God. Heavenly Father, we come together this morning in praise and worship of Jesus Christ. We express our thankfulness for the privilege that we have to gather together as your beloved children, and we bless and praise your name. Lord, we love you because you have first loved us, and you have revealed your love through your Son, Jesus Christ. It is through him that we have the ability to come to you, and we are given strength to worship you by the power of your Holy Spirit. We honor you and declare that you alone are all sufficient. You are all powerful, all merciful, and all glorious. the Most High God. Father, as we prepare ourselves this morning to hear from your word, we ask for the conviction of your spirit and the clarity to know how to respond to your truth. All truth leads to Jesus Christ, and we pray to see him above all, to grow in our affections for the Savior. Father, we ask you in the name of your Son to fill us with the knowledge of your word. We desire to see your glory through the preaching and proclamation of the truth, and we will not rest until Jesus is made known to everyone. Use us for your glory. Use us for the glory of Jesus Christ. Break us free from all sin and fill our minds with wonder, love, and praise. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. One of the great truths of the Christian faith is the doctrine of the atonement, which the Bible describes as the penal substitutionary atonement. And I'll explain what that means. The penal aspect of the atonement describes the punishment that Christ endured on behalf of his people. In other words, when Jesus Christ stood in the place of sinners, and when he experienced the wrath of God for their sin, he did so as a punishment for sin. The word penal describes the divine retribution that must occur for the satisfaction of holy wrath and for the upholding of God's holiness, which cannot overlook transgression. We've said before that in God's economy for the salvation of man, he does not simply overlook sin as though it never existed. God does not diminish sin. He does not ignore sin, nor does he simply forget about sin. The reason that the church can stand before him as a pure and spotless bride in full forgiveness is because God punished their sin, just not on the guilty party. The sentence was carried out, just not on the church. The wrath of God against sin was exercised on Jesus Christ as he willingly stood in the place of his people and absorbed their penalty. And that leads us to our consideration of the doctrine of substitution. Jesus is our perfect substitute. To say that we believe in the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ is to agree with Isaiah 53, where we read, "Surely our griefs he himself bore. Our sorrows he carried." Isaiah continues by writing that he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. And that we are healed by the causing of the iniquity of all of us to fall on him. With these words, we can clearly see that the Lord Jesus Christ stood in the place of sinners and exchanged the glory that he deserved for the reproach, contempt, and shame that sinners deserve. That's what we mean by substitution. Jesus traded the honor that he deserved for the reproach that we deserve. When Mark brings us to this scene with the leper, we're faced with the first example in his gospel of what that substitution actually looks like as Jesus' ministry is drastically changed after this event. We began this written account of the Lord's life with the emphasis on the gospel. The gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ came as a blameless sacrificial substitute to stand in the place of sinners, and that by faith alone, in Christ alone, sinners are forgiven and granted eternal life. That's the gospel. We've seen how Mark has been developing this reality by establishing the divine authority of Jesus as the Son of God, who alone is able to make such a sacrifice. Mark has proven Jesus' authority over the natural and the supernatural world. He's able to perform miracles that validate his sovereign rule over the universe and gives people an unmistakable proof for the truth of his message and his mission. Mark doesn't include this encounter with the leper to demonstrate Jesus' authority to heal. We have already seen that. But Mark brings us to the leper to give us an example of what the work of Christ will look like as Christ takes the place of this man at the cost of his healing. Jesus' healing of the leper was a manifestation of the future reality that would culminate on the cross. It was on the cross where Jesus endured the same shame and reproach that comes as a result of sin. And the physical condition of the leper gives us a picture of the spiritual condition of sinners. Beginning in verse 40, it says, "A leper came to him, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him, saying, 'If you're willing, you can make me clean.'" At this point, I need to say that if the Bible had the ability to give us a warning, such as viewer discretion is advised, that warning would be attached to the beginning of the word leprosy. The word leprosy is used throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament to describe a terrible skin disease that was common in the land of Israel throughout biblical history. There were several different kinds of skin disease that could technically fall under the label of leprosy, but there was only one kind that was true leprosy. In Israel's history, whenever a person developed a persistent discoloration of the skin or a rash, they were sent to the priest who would examine the infected area and then declare whether or not the person could remain among the people. Leviticus 13 gives a detailed set of criteria by which the priest would examine one's symptoms. By removing the infected and contagious people from the nation was protected from diseases like leprosy and others that could contaminate everyone. This was important for the protection of the people who did not have a strong basis for a medical practice. There was no medical pathology in those days that enabled them to identify the cause for the symptoms, so they just treated the symptoms. Their only response was to separate infection people to reduce their spread and to treat just the symptoms. I want to spend some time on what leprosy is so that we really understand both the significance of this event, but also how this correlates to our understanding of sin and sin's effect. Rather than being a purely skin disease, we now know that leprosy, which is also called Hansen's disease, is the result of an infection of Mycobacterium leprae. It's believed to have originated in Egypt and has actually been found on a person preserved through the Egyptian process of mummification. The word leprosy means scaly, and when used as a verb, it means to peel off or to scale off, and it gives you an idea of the effect on the person, human skin. It is not a highly contagious disease as once thought, but it is communicable, and it exists in one's mucus of the patient and is transferred primarily through coughing and sneezing. Basically, the bacteria is a nervous system disease, and once infected, it attacks nerve endings in the skin and under the skin and anesthetizes those areas. They go completely numb. The patient is unable to feel any pain. The symptoms usually begin somewhere on the face, since it is transmitted through mucus, and it spreads out from there, taking anywhere from 10 to 30 years to cover the entire body. Patients often have symptoms in their hands because of the face is the most touched area of the body. Hansen's disease is a disfiguring disease as well, as it causes the skin to bubble and become a thick, sponge-like, tumorous texture that's incurable. Once the skin has been affected, even when treated today, there is no repair of once infected areas. Once it passes from the face and onto the body, it becomes systemic and eventually affects even the internal organs. Appendages like fingers and toes, they curl and shrivel from a lack of blood supply and nerve damage, and due to the patient unable to feel any pain at all, they literally destroy their own flesh by wearing out their limbs. There are a number of examples of how simple chores like tying one's shoes or sweeping the floor has resulted in cuts in the skin and broken bones, as patients have no idea how hard they're using their hands. In the 20th century, Dr. Paul Brand, a Christian surgeon who specialized in the care and rehabilitation of Hansen's disease patients, he published his findings regarding the effect of the disease on the body. Regarding his work, one doctor wrote, "Leprosy causes the skin to become thick, glossy, and scaly. Those thickened spots become dirty sores and ulcers due to poor blood supply, and the skin on the face bunches up with deep furrows between the swelling so the patients come to resemble a lion. The disease also attacks the larynx, giving the patient a grating quality as his throat becomes hoarse. Blindness ensues as the disease takes over, and the patient's face is only recognizable as diseased and nothing more. The devastation that follows comes from such incidents as reaching one's hand into a charcoal fire to retrieve a dropped potato, or washing one's face with scalding water, or gripping a tool so tightly that the hands become traumatized and even stump-like. In third world countries, vermin and critters sometimes chew on sleeping lepers. Thus, Dr. Brand, after performing corrective surgery on a leper, he would send home a cat for protection at night as a normal post-surgical procedure. Dr. Brand called the disease a painless hell. In the parallel passage in Luke, Luke, who was a physician, describes this incident, and he says that the man was covered in leprosy. The conditions that existed on his face had spread through many years over his entire body. He had not been able to feel anything for years, and his body was full of leprosy, meaning that he was mutilated from head to toe, rotten, stinking, and repulsive. That was the physical effect of the disease. But there was also an emotional effect, an emotional toll. In Leviticus 13, it describes this, and it says that the person with such an infectious disease must wear torn clothes. He must let his hair be unkempt, cover the lower part of his face, and cry out, "Unclean, unclean!" As long as he has the infection, he remains unclean. He must live alone. He must live outside of the camp. Lepers were required to tear their clothing into shreds as they wore them, and whenever a person came near, they had to yell out and warn of their infection, "Unclean, unclean, I am in a diseased state." To be diagnosed as a leper was not just a description of an illness, it was a life sentence. The disease robbed them of their health. It robbed them of their name, their occupation, their habits, their hobbies. It robbed them of their family and friends, and it took away from them any involvement in a worshiping community. In their eyes, leprosy made God inaccessible to them. Josephus, in his Antiquities, he speaks of the banishment of lepers, and he says that it occurs because those are, quote, in no way differing from a corpse. That was the emotional effect. There's also a spiritual dimension to leprosy that the man suffered from. In the Old Testament, leprosy was generally regarded as a divine punishment. And sometimes God even used leprosy in judgment due to its horrific symptoms. In Numbers chapter 12, the Lord's anger burned against Moses' sister Miriam and Aaron when they tried to usurp Moses' position as God's spokesman, and Miriam was covered with leprosy instantly. They considered her to be like a corpse, and the text even reads that she was half eaten away. In 2 Kings chapter 5, we read that after Naaman, the Aramean general, was cleansed of leprosy, he wanted to pay Elisha for the cure. Elisha refused, but his servant went out after him after he left, and he took the payment, and later God judged him with Naaman's leprosy as a result. And in 2 Chronicles, King Uzziah's heart became proud, and he took the place of the priest by going into the temple, and he lit the incense in their place. God's anger burned against him and caused Uzziah's forehead to instantly grow white with leprosy. He stayed that way until his death. People understood leprosy to be a judgment from God, not just a disease, not just an illness, but there was a spiritual dimension, and it was hard to argue that. There is a fragment in the Dead Sea Scrolls that lists different categories of sinner. One of those categories is that of being a leper. The ripped and tattered clothing was interpreted by later rabbinic writings to represent the mourning that one would be in associated with great sin. This was beyond a scarlet letter. This was beyond a bad reputation. Lepers were treated, listen to this, as the embodiment of sin itself. Sin in human form. The disease was such a defilement that touching a person with leprosy was equivalent to touching the decaying flesh of a rotting corpse. And doing so made a person ceremonially unclean. Since people assumed that God was the one to inflict with the disease, they also assumed that God alone could heal it, and that's key for us. When King Aram sent a letter to the king of Israel requesting for him to heal his general Naaman, the king responded, "Am I God? Am I God that I would have the power of God alone who could heal such a disease?" That's what people believed it took to heal and cure leprosy, and they were right. Even with today's technological medical advances, there is treatment to stop and prevent the spread of leprosy, but there is no cure for those areas already affected. And a person bears the mark of a leper for life. When this man approached Jesus, when he came through the crowd to get to Jesus, it would have been at the horror of the crowd. He was a hairless, disfigured, deformed mass of humanity. His face was nearly unrecognizable as human. His fingers dwindled down to nubs. His words barely audible through the mangled flesh around his mouth and his face as he crawled and limped to Jesus. He wouldn't have been able to bathe or wash after relieving himself. There wasn't anyone to help him because no one was allowed to touch him. He had rags for clothes and only a few of those to change after being soiled. His was the life of abandonment, shame, guilt, public humiliation, and there was no end to his anguish. If he even tried to get help or to ask for anything, the public, the people, were allowed to stone him to death to get him away. It's hard to imagine a more deplorable, wretched existence than that of a leper in the first century. That's the context behind this terrible disease. That is what approached Jesus during this passage. The healing of a leper could only be done by an act of God, and that is why the man came to Jesus. Mark says that as he approached Jesus, that he fell to his knees. When you read the parallel passage in Luke, Luke says that he fell flat on his face. Well, both are true. He starts off by coming to Jesus as fast as he can, trying to run on wobbly, stump-like, curled feet. And even though he can barely see as he gets close to Jesus, he falls on his knees. He screams out with a hoarse, growling voice for help, for mercy. Then he falls flat on his face with his disfigured hands prostrated before him, and he begs Jesus to be clean. Beloved, this is the picture of sin in our lives. This is the reality. This is the spiritual reality of how horrific sin is. He is the picture. And he begs Jesus, the only one for cleansing, to be clean. And look what he says in verse 40. "If you are willing, you can make me clean." You hear the desperation in his voice. His life had been so accustomed to mistreatment and abuse from everyone that even though he believed Jesus could do it, he didn't know if his Messiah would be willing to. For years, he had been utterly despised and rejected by men. And this is the first instance that we see on what the substitutionary work of Christ looks like. In Isaiah chapter 53, we see a description of the Messiah and how he'll be treated. Jesus knew exactly how this man felt. In Isaiah 53, it describes how the Messiah would be treated and the response that he would endure. Jesus is the Messiah, and this passage speaks about what he experienced. Listen to how it compares to the leper in verse 2. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like the root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. Isaiah says that when the Messiah comes, he's going to be treated like a leper. He's going to be treated like he was a leprous infection on the people. Jesus looks at this leper and he sees the embodiment of the rejection that he will face as he takes the place of sinners. Jesus looks at this man and he knows that within a few short years, he would be the one utterly rejected. He would be the one from whom men hide their faces. He would be the one treated with contempt, disdain, hatred, and the one hunted down to be murdered. The man says, if you are willing, I know you can do this. Notice he doesn't ask to be healed. Everyone else asked for healing. He doesn't ask to be healed. He asked to be cleansed, which is more than just healing. He asked for his life back. He asked to be restored to God's people. In verse 41, it says that moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. And he said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. This verse is the first time that we see any specific emotion coming from Jesus in Mark's gospel. All other events up to this point, as recorded by Mark, they have been acts of compassion, but for the first time, Mark makes a point to actually say it. I need to point something out with this verse that affects how we read the response. If you are reading the NIV, the New International Version, verse 41 says that Jesus was indignant, and it probably has a little mark by that word with an alternate translation option. Well, the reason behind that is because among the Greek manuscripts that are used for translation, there is one that has what we call a textual variance, meaning it's a different word. The alternate word that's used means to be angry or to be wrathful. The NIV adopts this word as the correct word, but places that little footnote because of how often other manuscripts use the word for compassion. The reason I point this out is because when the scribes were making copies of the text, it was easier for them to change a difficult reading into an easier one rather than going from an easier reading to a more difficult one. It's easier to say Jesus had compassion and healed him than it is to say that Jesus was indignant or angry and healed him. Because of that, however, that's good evidence that the word anger is actually what was written. That would be also consistent with what we see from Jesus in verse 43, where it says that he gave the man a stern warning and then sent him out. So what do we make of this? Well, I think the answer is both. I think Jesus experienced both anger as well as compassion. I think that when the Lord saw this man, he saw the deplorable state he was in, he was angered by the reality of how sin affects people. This man's leprosy is a physical visual of the spiritual reality of fallen humanity. Sin has so corrupted mankind that people are like spiritual lepers, destined to no hope, destined to die without God and without salvation. Paul writes in Ephesians that before Christ we were all dead in sin. People are walking spiritual corpses until the healing touch of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. There is no cure for the leper apart from the healing work of Jesus Christ. And there is no cure for the sinner except faith alone in Christ alone. Sin brings corruption and diseases like leprosy. Leprosy is the result of sin's effect on the world. Jesus saw this man, and he saw the reality of sin on human flesh, and it angered him. Jesus came to destroy the work of the devil, and that means that he came to destroy the effect of sin. Jesus hates sin. He wants to destroy sin, and he is going to destroy sin. This man was a reminder of how deplorable the work of Satan is. In 1 John 3, we read that the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. I think it also angered the Lord at how this man had been treated by his own people for so long. The Jews were called to be compassionate as their God is compassionate. This man's rejection had been so permanent that he now doubted if even the Messiah would be willing to heal him. His mindset was, I am so disgusting that I don't know if God is willing to be kind to me. Jesus' heart ached for his people, and he referred to them often as sheep without a shepherd. He looked out over Jerusalem, and he says that like a mother hen, he wants to gather the chicks together, and yet they refused. He wants to protect. He wants to heal. He desires that people come to him for forgiveness and grace. But even as light has come into the world, men love darkness because their deeds were evil. So complete is the effect of sin. So total is the effect of sin on the human soul that even when God himself descends to the earth as a man, he was rejected. Jesus sees this man and he becomes angry at the conditions that he has had to live under for so long. But with that, along with that, he is simultaneously moved with compassion. He's moved with compassion at someone who has had to suffer the consequences of sin with no hope, no hope of recovery, abandonment from the people, no hope, and abandonment from the people. When I was a police officer, I worked in the downtown area for a number of years, and in doing so, I got to know many of the homeless people downtown, and I share this as a result of how God teaches us compassion. I got to know a lot of the homeless people, and there was this one woman, she was an older lady, and she was actually always very clean despite her living conditions, but she never talked to me, even though we would interact quite often. She would push around her cart, and she was just very clearly homeless. Her name was Rita. There was one afternoon where I was at work, or at least in the downtown area, for a number of hours before I had to start work, and so I, out of uniform, I just walked around the downtown area and just kind of enjoyed being in the city without being in a police car and looked at everywhere, just kind of enjoyed the anonymity of that. And after a couple of hours, it was time to go back to the precinct, and my feet were kind of tired, sore. And so I went to the bus station where there was a lot of people and one bench with one person sitting on the bench. And I looked closely. My feet hurt, so I wanted to sit down. And I looked closely, and it was Rita. She was sitting on the bench by herself. All these people around her, no one sitting next to her. Well, I know Rita, and my feet hurt again. So I made my way through the crowd, and I sat down next to her. And when I did, she kind of stiffened up a little, and she kind of looked over at me and looked again. I looked over at me again and just kind of thought about what this was. And I was just relaxed. And I remember after a few seconds, she leaned over, and she said, "Thank you," and then sat there. And I looked at her, and I said, "Thank you for what?" And she said, "Thank you for sitting next to me. I'm not a throwaway person." I turned, I looked at her, and I said, "No, Rita, you are not a throwaway person." She looked at me. We made contact. After a few seconds, she realized who I was. And from that point forward, every time I saw her at work, she'd give me a little wave. She had been abandoned. She had been forsaken by everyone. She had been treated like a leper. People weren't even willing to sit next to her on the bench. And I think about how that one act of compassion, that one act of just sitting next to her in acceptance, completely changed our interaction from that point forward. And God teaches us compassion through the example of Jesus Christ, who reaches out and touches the leper. He experienced the anger of the sin, but he experienced the compassion for the person and a willingness to touch them. That's why I think this is both anger and compassion. One author writing on this said that the most likely explanation for Jesus' response, perhaps, that the suffering caused by the disease, both physical and socially, moved Jesus not only to compassion, but anger at the presence of such evil in the world. Perhaps over the insensitivity of the social taboo, that the anger was not directed against the man himself, is implied by the immediate compassionate response of the touch. Notice it says that Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. Jesus could have healed him in any way he wanted. He could have chosen any way to heal, but he touched him. He healed by word. He healed by promise. He could heal using his own spit, mud, or even washing in the water. He did all of those. There was no reason to touch this crumbling, leprous, infected man other than to show that he was now able to be touched. This wasn't just about a healing. This was a cleansing. Leprosy was such a deadly and contagious disease that a person who was supposedly healed would have still been treated with suspicion and discrimination. Though he was clean, people could have assumed that this cleansing was temporary and continue to regard him as unclean, but Jesus put an end to that. He reached out and he touched him. He took the risk of being labeled unclean. He took the risk of being treated with the same contempt that this man was treated with. Jesus was willing to bear that burden, the burden of full leprosy, in order to heal him. But he wasn't made unclean. That's impossible. Jesus reached out and placed his hands on the man and drove out uncleanliness. If there were ever a doubt that in anyone's mind that this might be contagious, this man might continue to be unclean, Jesus answered that question and removed all doubt. He not only cleansed him, but he healed him from the stigma and he made him socially acceptable. Healing by touch. This is an important theme for Mark. And 8 out of the 14 healing miracles that happen were by touch. Jesus touched this man, and verse 42 reads that immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. I want you to notice the word immediately. Not only is this Mark's favorite word to describe Jesus' ministry, but it conveys the power by which miracles occurred. Jesus had instant obedience over the natural and supernatural world. This healing was instantaneous and complete. The man's spongy, tumorous, scaly skin changed in that moment to become soft and to become smooth. His hair grew back on his head, on his face, his arms, his body. His nose grew back. His lips appeared. His eyes regained their sight. His fingers and his hands were restored. His curled feet extended with strength with all of their toes. His organs were healed. His mind was restored. And in that moment, there was no trace of anything foul, unpleasant, or unclean. It is the picture of the saving work of Christ on the sinner. He was both healed from the disease and cleansed from the stigma. It's hard to imagine the excited shock that this kind of healing would produce. It's hard to imagine the breathlessness of joy produced or the love of the healer that results. But this is what happens to the Christian. We come to Christ as spiritual lepers, and Christ touches with a healing hand, and we are forgiven. We're cleansed. We come contaminated. We come guilty. We come reprehensible. But Jesus took the place of sinners, and He substituted Himself for us. And by faith alone, in Christ alone, God cleanses us from all sin, and He pronounces forgiven, justified, clean. Verse 43, Jesus sternly warns him and sends him away and said, "Don't say anything to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer your cleansing of what Moses commanded." Notice, as a testimony to them. That's key. Jesus was not just interested in the man's physical healing, but He wanted to restore him to the people. The man's tattered clothing was a warning of the disease, but he was in reality free. He needed the official confirmation from the priest to be accepted by the nation. So Jesus follows through and He orders him, follow the law of Moses, go to the priest and report this to them. They would go through a process of purification. There was another process. Just as examination happened to diagnose the symptoms, so there was an examination to show the cure of the symptoms. It was a very involved process, and it was highly symbolic of purification. But it was thorough, and it was official. Jesus wanted him to be completely restored, and He wanted the priest to know that God was at work in an undeniable way. I'll give you a brief summary of what that purification process is like. It's found in Leviticus 14, and again, it's highly symbolic of spiritual purification. The leper would present himself before the priest for a full body examination. Once cleared, there would be two birds taken. One of them was killed inside of a vessel with running water over it. The priest would take some cedar wood, a scarlet thread, some hyssop, and the live bird, and he would dip all of that into the blood of the dead bird. The live bird was allowed to go free while the priest splattered on the person their cleansing. And remember, this is all symbolic of spiritual realities. The man would then wash himself and his clothes. He would shave all of his hair for another examination that would occur 7 days later. He would shave again, and if he's still clean, there would be a sacrifice of two male lambs without blemish, a female lamb, and then some flour. The flour would be mixed with oil and blood of the lambs, and the leper is touched on the right earlobe, the right thumb, and the right big toe. And the priest would put some of that mixture on his hand, left hand, and touch the forehead of the leper. And this was the final examination. After this, he would then be given a certificate of cleanliness, and it would be done. This is what Jesus wanted the man to do when He said, go to the priest and offer to them what the law of Moses required. Now the question comes up about this verse. Why the strong language? With such a miraculous event, such a joyful event, why was Jesus so strong with him, sternly warning him to remain silent about the healing? And then He immediately sends him away. And the word used to send him away, He casts him out like He would a demon. He sternly warns him, don't say anything to anyone. Now get out of here. Go to the temple and perform the sacrifice. The word for sternly warned him has the idea of snorting in Greek, which is similar to the Hebrew word anger, and it means to flare the nostrils. It's been compared to the sound that a horse makes when it snorts. This is an expression of consternation on Jesus' part. The question remains why. Well, there's a couple of reasons for this. First, Jesus knows that the man's not going to listen to him, but instead, he's going to go out and spread the word to the point that Jesus can't even go among the public anymore. If he did, there would be huge crowds that would surround him and literally bring his ministry to a halt. Jesus already told his disciples that he came to preach the gospel, But after this healing, he was limited in his ability to preach among the cities in Galilee because of his travel. There's another thought related to that, and it comes from the silencing of the demons. Jesus didn't want people to respond to just his miracles. That was their tendency. He wanted to preach the full gospel so that people could believe in the full message. That was his mission. Jesus knew that this man's testimony would be incomplete. It would draw amazing crowds who were interested in no more than seeing the sick healed. They knew he had the power to heal, and that's all they were interested in. Jesus, on the other hand, he wants the opportunity to preach the message because the people need to know the message so that they can believe the message, so that they can believe the truth. That is the priority. He didn't come to be a healer. He never promised healing to anyone. He used healing to validate the message. The message is always the priority. And the message was that he came to die as a substitute for sinners. I think it's also true that the reason for such strong emotions is related to his earlier emotions, which was the result of the reality of sin. Jesus' anger is connected to his instructions for the man to go and show yourself to the priests as a testimony to them. This is like saying, show the evidence for the truth that they're denying. Jesus had already cleansed the temple. The priests there, they knew what his message was, and there was a growing resentment that they had that would lead to a murderous rage. Jesus wanted the priest to have undeniable evidence that he alone is God and he alone is able to save and to heal what only God can heal. This man goes to the priest, and if they fulfill their duties, they would have to declare that this man had been cleansed from leprosy, which only God can do. In other words, they have to associate what Jesus is doing with the power of God. And if Jesus is associated with the power of God, then that means his message is from God. And it's all happening according to the law. This was a clear and perfect way to confront the priest with his power, and all it took was for this man to go to the temple and follow his instructions. But he knew it wouldn't happen. He strictly ordered him, go to the temple. But it wouldn't happen, and so he was angry. This man had been living apart from the temple and from the people for so long, he probably didn't even care what they thought. His family would accept him, knowing of his prior condition and his healing. He could now leave Israel if he wanted. He could go anywhere, and no one would know his history, and he could have a new life and not be remembered as Simon the leper was remembered. He was free. One thing we do know is that he went out proclaiming that Jesus healed him. And doing so changed Jesus' ministry. Verse 45, we see that he went out freely spreading the news. The word is the same word used for preaching. He was preaching the news to such an extent that Jesus' ministry was now isolated in unpopulated areas. And yet people were still coming to him. After he had been healed by Jesus, the leper's earnestness and humility that brought him to Jesus, it looks like, was turned into complacency and even disregard as he failed to follow Jesus' instructions. How many times is that true in our lives? We want the healing. We want the blessing. We want the benefit of Jesus. We're just not interested and the rest of what he says. After he had been healed, we see the same response, even from the cleansing of the 10 lepers. You remember the story, how Jesus cleansed 10 of them, and as they were going, only one returned to worship him. Isn't it amazing how easily we become so self-focused that even in the light of unbelievable blessing from God, we can look to ourselves. Mark shows us a terrible kind of irony that foreshadows Jesus' substitution from this man. Jesus had relieved the leper of his burden. He took away the leprosy and he gave the man his life back. But the man's response in broadcasting the news to everyone imposed a level of restriction on Jesus so that he could no longer publicly enter a city. Mark began this healing with Jesus on the inside of the cities and accepted by the people. But after this healing, it was the leper who went to the cities, while Jesus was forced to trade places with him and go into the wilderness where the leper had been. Already, Mark shows what substitution looks like. They traded places. That's what it means. Jesus traded places with sinners to suffer the wrath of God so that his righteousness could be imputed and counted as their own. From this point forward, Jesus would remain mostly in wilderness areas. There was no going back to his home for extended periods of rest or fellowship. There was no open travel among cities to teach in the synagogues. He would still do those. He would still go into cities and he would still preach in synagogues. But this event marked a major change in what his ministry would now look like. And you know what? The amazing thing is that he knew it beforehand and he healed the leper anyways, no matter the cost. That is what being a substitute is. That's why we believe in the substitutionary atonement of Christ. This event with the leper concludes this chapter, and it also concludes this section of divine verification and validation of Jesus' authority. Mark began his gospel with a clear statement that Jesus is the Son of God. Mark then established Jesus' power, and he now prepares us to move on to the other issues that he will address, namely with the Jewish religious leadership. Beginning in chapter 2, we're going to start seeing Jesus interacting with the Pharisees more often, especially as it pertains to the law and the Sabbath. That section is mostly deals with the relationship between Jesus and the law as Jesus defends his ability to forgive sin and teaches on the proper meaning of the Sabbath. I said at the beginning that this study in Mark had been revealing a new dimension in Jesus' ministry, and we are going to continue to see that expansion as we move forward to the next phase beginning in chapter 2. But you'll have to come next week to hear that. As those who are helping us with communion come forward, let's join in a word of prayer together. Lord, that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is done for you. Do this in remembrance of me." From the Apostle Paul again, 1 Corinthians 11, that in the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Paul writes that for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. What kind of a God would send his only son to die for someone else? What a great God we serve. Thank you, men. You can be seated. I'd like to invite our ushers to worship of Jesus Christ. And we are glad that you worshiped us this morning together. I want to leave you with the words from James. "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." God be with you as you go.